It's amazing just from the pictures of characters that you know the names of the movies, because characters make or break a story. If it's chick flicks, manly movies, or kids movies that you have seen 1,000 times in your car and home, characters make or break a story. The Bible is filled with fascinating stories and characters. And I've often said, regardless of your religious beliefs, the Bible is a fascinating book to read just because of the stories contained in the book, whether you believe them or not. They are fascinating stories with fascinating characters, and the whole book is telling a single story. And it's really unbelievable when you think about it. 40 different authors of various socioeconomic backgrounds and occupations, kings and shepherds and prophets and fishermen and doctors and tax collectors and poets, all making up this one story. It was written from 3 different continents in 3 different languages over 1,500, almost 1,600 years, various genres, but one story. That's impressive. The Bible is the all-time leading bestseller, and it is the story of a creator who pursues and redeems his rebellious creation. It begins with "in the beginning," and it ends with "God makes all things new." From "in the beginning" to the end of the story, that God once again makes all things new. The story begins with the Creator and His creation. In the beginning, God created. There's an assumption there, right? When you open the pages of the Bible, it assumes a God. Doesn't go through a philosophy lesson on proving there's a God. Doesn't lay out a bunch of arguments about why you should believe in God. It assumes from the beginning there is a God. In the beginning, God created. This God did something. He created. But the story starts with someone. Stories start with people, don't they? With someone. The plot develops after we're introduced to a character. A girl finds a cottage in the woods in which 3 bears live. A father dies and leaves his daughter to live with her evil stepmother. A clownfish loses his son and sets out on a voyage to find him. The plot develops from a character. Someone starts the story. And this story starts with a God who creates something from nothing. He sets the world in motion and begins what starts out as this beautiful story of a perfect relationship between God and His creation, His creatures. But then something happens. The creation rebels and opens up the next chapter of the story, the crisis. Sin enters the world. The story begins with the Creator, His beautiful creation, His perfect harmonious relationship with His creature, His creation, the creation's perfect, harmonious relationship with each other, with the world around them. And then crisis enters the picture. Sin enters the picture. And with the crisis, with the sin, we know that sin brings chaos. The crisis turns into chaos. As chaos is entered into the picture, brokenness enters the story. And with the crisis, with the chaos, always comes what we know as consequences. When God says to His creation, "You do this and don't do this," if you do this, then there will be crisis. There will be consequences, and the creation chooses to rebel against the Creator, and the consequences ensue. In the opening story, the opening act, it's God saying to His creation, "You must now leave My garden of perfection. You must leave paradise because My creation, My world cannot contain the crisis and the chaos. And so the consequences are that you will leave." The consequences. The Bible says the wages of sin, the consequences of sin is death. And the plot thickens. And the story shifts. This story of perfection and harmony and creation, of a harmonious relationship between the Creator God and His created beings. This beautiful relationship between a created man, a created woman, and all of the creation itself, the garden itself, the animals contained therein, the world. This beautiful, perfect story shifts because of sin, of chaos, crisis, consequences, and the plot thickens. But the story doesn't end, does it? You see, God doesn't give up. God doesn't give up in the crisis and the chaos. God seeks to redeem the rebels. The story evolves from creation to crisis to consequences, and God redeems. And this is the Old Testament storyline on repeat. God creates relationship with His people. They sin. There's crisis, consequences, chaos. God steps in. He redeems. And the story becomes, throughout the pages of the Old Testament in particular, the story becomes a cycle. The cycle of obedience, rebellion, redemption. Obedience, rebellion, redemption. Does that story sound familiar to your life? Does it sound familiar to my life? A story that is filled with faithfulness and obedience, and then sin and rebellion, and then redemption and restoration and healing, and then sin and rebellion. The story on cycle throughout the storyline of the Old Testament. As He redeems and we flee, and it is a story that is filled with drama and emotion and inspiration and miracles and meaning and good and evil and villains and heroes and plot and sacrifice and rebellion and rescue. The story sounds familiar, but it's because it's not just a story. It is the story. It is our story. That all of us have sinned and turned and sought our own path. And the story of history is His story. His story is being written, and we are a part of His story. And this cycle of obedience and disobedience and rebellion and pursuit and good and evil and characters and plots and villains and emotions and drama and everything that makes up the story is our story, because we are a story in the story. Our story fits in His story, fits in history. And so the overall themes of this big picture story is the theme of our life. Our story within the story is one of rebellion and pursuit and redemption and grace and obedience and disobedience and consistency and inconsistency and grace and forgiveness and sin and consequences and chaos and crisis. The cycle is our cycle. It's our story. You see, what makes the story of the Bible so intriguing and relevant is that it happens in real life. It happens to real people, and we identify with the characters. When I read the stories of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, when I read the stories, sometimes I have to take a step back and say, the key players in this story are frighteningly like me. They resemble me. Their ups and downs, their back and forth, their sin and obedience, it looks a lot like my story. And today I want us to just see this snapshot of the big picture to prepare us for Charis, our series that will focus on God's grace, particularly the large part of the first, most of the first half of it will particularly focus in the Old Testament, how God was preparing the world for Jesus amidst the chaos and the crisis, and how grace is found in the real life stories of its characters. And grace is often found in one more, let me add to this cycle, one more theme found in the story. And this is what I want to spend just a little time on this morning. Grace is found in the theme of covenant. Into the picture of the seas in this cycle, we are introduced to this concept of covenant. You see, when sin entered the world, when the chaos and the crisis entered the world, something else came along with it. When sin entered the picture, so did God replacements. The word that the Bible uses is the word idols. Idols entered the picture. That we would replace God with stuff, with things, with pursuits, with goals. And idols take a lot of different forms, don't they? And when we use the word idols, we see in the story of the Bible and even in our culture today, literal idols at times, like literal idols that we pursue. We may not be bowing down to a golden calf or worshiping a stone creation of some sort, but literal idols often take the place. And then also figurative idols, those things that rule and reign on the hearts, on our hearts in the place of God. That may not be a wood, stone, or metal idol that we prop up in our bedroom, but there are God replacements in our life. It may be a relationship or a job or the pursuit of money or the pursuit of happiness or the things that we go after that takes God's place in our life. And so when sin entered the picture, God replacements entered the picture along with sin. The idols entered the pictures as well. In Old Testament times, the gods with a small g, the gods were territorial. This country would worship this god. He was the god of these people. This nation would worship this god. This people group would worship this god. The gods were very territorial, and they were very emotional and capricious, you didn't know how they were going to respond from day to day. Those were the gods of the Old Testament times. And yet, in those times, God pursues and redeems rebels even amidst the chaos. In the chaos, we tend to replace God with our gods. In the sin, in the crisis, we set up our own gods. And during the Old Testament times of chaos and crisis, we would replace God with our gods. The Old Testament nations and characters would. But God continues to pursue and redeem amidst the chaos. And so we are frequently introduced to these characters in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that amidst the chaos, God would intervene and he would establish covenant. He would establish promises of grace. The first person in the big story picture of the Bible that we are introduced to in this concept of covenant is a man that we've all heard of, a man named Abraham. Abraham's the father of multiple religions, but in our story of Abraham, there's a man that believes in one God, a true and living God, a God who is not capricious or fickle or evil or unpredictable, but a God, in Abraham's words, who is good and faithful. He can be trusted. We're introduced to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The text says, "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." We have no background on Abram, who would become Abraham. We have no reason why God selected Abraham. It's just the sovereign grace of God that looks down and chooses Abraham and his redemptive plan, like he does for us. And God invites Abraham to be a part of his redemptive story. Again, the plot develops as God introduces the idea of covenant to this rebellious people. And God's instructions to Abraham are pretty straightforward. Pack your stuff up and go. Where is it that we're going? Well, you just go and I'll tell you where you're going to go. That's not how I operate. Probably not how you operate. Probably not how Abraham operated. From all indications, Abraham was an extremely wealthy man that possessed a lot of things and stuff and money and had a big family and had roots and had a legacy and had stuff and had something that he had created for himself. And God said, pack it up and go. Where am I going? I'll tell you as you go. Do I get like a GPS on this or what? is there a map? Is there a game plan? Is there a here's your first night stop? Is there a I'm headed to the Hilton in such and such city? You just pack up your stuff and go. And I'll tell you as you go. That's like everything contrary to me as a man. Like, it's not my instinct to leave my comfort as the provider of my family and just go into the unpredictable and the unknown. And yet that's God's call for Abraham. If you say I can be trusted, I need you to trust me. I need you to leave your security and enter the world of the unknown with no directions and no GPS and no map. Huge faith step right up front. Verse 2, and I will make of you, God's words to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Again, he's introducing us to this idea of a story that's bigger than just Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is a really big picture that God is painting here for Abraham, a redemptive picture, a redemptive promise of God to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a great name. You see, now we're entering the God phase of the story. As God redeems the rebels, as God pursues the rebels, because it's God's story. It's not our story. And God says, you will be blessed so that you will be a blessing. I will curse those who curse you. You see, the chaos will still exist, Abraham. The crisis will still exist. The conflict will still exist. As you walk by faith in pursuit of me, there will be those who curse you. The rebellion will continue. The chaos is still evident and clear. The crisis doesn't go away. There will be those who bless you, but there will be those who curse you. You'll be walking in the chaos as you pursue me. And as you follow me in obedience in your life and in the life of those around you, there will be chaos. If you know the story of Abraham, you know the chaos and the crisis was not limited to the nations around him or the people around him. Sometimes the war was within his own soul. I will bless those that bless you, and you will be a blessing to them in return, but part of your identity is there will be those who curse you. You're going to be a people. You will be God's people. You'll receive grace so that you will live out grace. Here's the summary of God's call to Abraham. Leave your people. Leave your identity. Leave your status. Leave your gods with a small g. Leave your idols. Leave your God replacements and step into the unknown and follow me. You're a somebody and you will become a nobody, but I will give you a new identity. You will be a new people, a new kind of people. A people identified by your covenant with God. You will be blessed by God, and you will be a blessing as a result of being blessed. This idea of covenant, this idea of a calling is introduced into our story, introduced into our narrative. Amidst the chaos and amidst the crisis, there is this God who calls. There is this God who pursues. There's this God who redeems. There's this God who offers covenant and promise to his people. By the way, this blessing has nothing to do with Abraham and his rights. It has nothing to do with Abraham's moral superiority or his goodness or because he was in the right place at the right time. God just chose him. There's nothing unique about him or special about him. It's all God. It's all his story. It's all His history being written. We just get to play a part of it. As His grace is poured out upon us, this redemption story as God's people are chosen to be blessed and to be a blessing to the world in which they live. Abraham's response, verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. He was 75, established, well-known. Time for retirement. And Abraham responds in faith. He just went. God calls, we respond. Faith and obedience are a part of the story. Faith and obedience mark the people of God. It marks the redeemed. It marks those who are part of God's people. We are marked by faith. We are marked by obedience. Those were the spiritual marks of God's people. Now, I love the story of Abraham because not only were there spiritual marks, faith and obedience, there was literal marks in Abraham's story. Like, we're not going to jump into all of it, but if you keep reading on into 15 and 17, first thing God does is He changes His name. Look, I know you've been Abram. I know you're 75 plus years old. Now you're going to become Abraham because I'm giving you a new identity. We've talked about the rename in the last few weeks in our Belief Project series. We've talked about how a renaming in the Bible has deep significance. And the deep significance here is you've been Abram. This is everything you've known for 75 years, but I'm changing the direction. I'm rewriting the script. I'm rewriting the story. Now the story is a story of redemption, and you will become Abraham, the father of many nations. I'm marking you. Literally, your name will change. You will be called Abraham. But there's another mark that God gives, one that's not so pleasant. You make it into chapter 17, God introduces Abraham to this concept of circumcision. Now, we learn that when circumcision took place in Abraham's life, you ready for it? 95 years old. Are you kidding me? 95-year-old man, let's get the flint stone out, is what they used. Let's get the knife out. I know you're 95. What does circumcision symbolize? It symbolizes you're going to be set apart. It's a consecration. You will be a holy people. Remember our exile series? You will be a holy people who have been called out, who've been set apart, who've been marked by God. And in Abraham's case, it will be a physical marking. Circumcision. Now, here's what I love about the story of circumcision. It's one thing for God to say to Abraham, like, Abraham, here's what we're going to do, and Abraham to have his do what moment, like, are you kidding me? Like, do what? And, yeah, I just need you to follow me, and goes home and tells Sarah, hey, this is what's about to happen. But here's the rest of the circumcision story. God says, you will be circumcised and your entire household, even your servants, on the same day. Now, Abraham had direct communication with God on this. God said to Abraham, here's what's going to happen. No one else in this story had, as far as we know, that direct communication with God. So I'm not sure how that conversation took place. But when Abraham comes back and says, hey, change of plans, God's introduced something new into the equation. Here's what's going to happen. Bring the flint stones. Bring the knife. Can you imagine, like, the servants and the rest of the household that had not heard directly from God? Like, I don't know about you, but I would have been like, hold up. I got some questions. Like, I need some answers before we take this next step. Put down the flint rock, Abraham. I've got some questions before we take this faith step. What did God say exactly? Like, I need to know what God said exactly. Maybe Abraham, he said your skin, not foreskin, right? Like, I need to know what did God say exactly before we take this next step. But what was the point? The point was God's people were marked, they were set apart as a blessing, to be a blessing, a covenant. But the cycle continues. It keeps going. God creates crisis, consequences, chaos, covenant, calling. Abraham's descendants, you read about his children, his descendants that followed, covenant, call, obedience, drifting, rebellion, play for the wrong team at times, repent, return. God hears, he forgives, he redeems. They disobey. They're over here in the wrong country, worshiping the wrong gods, playing for the wrong team. They cry out to God. He hears, he responds, he redeems. The cycle goes on and on and on. And through it all, God remains constant. He remains faithful. He remains patient because he's writing his story of redemption, the story of a God who seeks and restores and repairs and forgives. And when God's people are faithful to their identity, they are blessed. When they turn away in rebellion and chaos and crisis, they experience the pain of the chaos. And the cycle goes on. And the story continues throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you the Old Testament on steroids. Here it is. Abraham leaves this area that we now know as Iraq to settle in a land that we now call Palestine. He had a son named Isaac, which means laughter, but that's an entirely different story, who had a son named Jacob, who was later called Israel, but that's another story. Israel had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Under God's sovereign direction, one of those sons, a young man named Joseph, ended up south in Egypt, and later invited the rest of his family to come to Egypt and escape a severe famine in Palestine. After Joseph died, his descendants were enslaved by the Egyptians for a long time, around 400 years. Eventually, God called a man named Moses to liberate his people, and after much persuasion and some divine intervention, the king of Egypt agreed to let the people go. They leave Egypt, but spend the next 40 years wandering around as nomads in the desert before they once again resettled in their homeland, which is now possessed by other people, but that's another story too. After they resettled, they organized themselves under leaders called judges, who were eventually replaced by kings, and some, like the famous King David, were good, and others were very evil. Eventually, the kingdom experienced civil war and divided into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom would be called Judah. The northern kingdom would be called Israel. Centuries later, the northern kingdom, Israel, was overrun and destroyed by a people group called the Assyrians from the east. This was Abraham's original homeland. Eventually, another regime conquered the southern kingdom that we know as Judah, but did not kill everyone, but turned many of them into slaves. And these refugees lived in exile to the Babylonians and then the Persians before some of them were given permission to return to their homeland and rebuild their capital city of Jerusalem along with their temple. That's the Old Testament on steroids. Crisis, covenant, rebellion, redemption. And another key component of this entire story is God calls real life people, characters along the way, to proclaim and to maintain his real life pursuit of the rebels. He calls proclaimers of his message of covenant, his message of grace. In the Old Testament, there were four groups of them. There were priests. The priests were the day-to-day spiritual educators, the guardians of the people. They helped sustain the faith of the people and lead the people in worship. There were the prophets. The prophets were a little crazy, charismatic, wild-eyed, and they confronted the people. They confronted them in crazy ways. They confronted them in times of crisis. In the last half of your Old Testament are the prophets. speaking to people in times of exile and crisis. We have major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and we have a bunch of minor prophets that you usually just thumb through looking for the New Testament. Proclaiming God's message to the people. A little crazy at times, doing crazy stuff at times, but proclaiming God's message of covenant and grace. We have the poets. The poets captured the emotions of the people, the experiences of the people. They spoke in terms of fear and faith and doubt and hope and joy and anger. And our Psalms are filled with them. Poetry that speaks the soul of the people to God. And we have the philosophers. People who pursued wisdom. And they taught God's people how to live wisely. And their sayings are filled in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And all of these events and all of this literature comes together to give us God's story of redemption. A story that culminates in Jesus Christ. Because it was all pointing to Him. The Bible is not God's answer book to remove mysteries. The Bible is not God's textbook to answer all your historical and scientific questions. The Bible's intention is not to make everything clear and simple on this journey that we call faith. The Bible is not your life roadmap, regardless of what some pastors may tell you. The Bible is not your how-to guide. The Bible is a story. A story of a God who redeems His people. Sinful, crazy, jacked up people who run and hide and rebel from the God who seeks them. It's the story of grace. And the Bible describes these events many times with R-rated brutal honesty. To show how God continued the story, to seek and intervene and salvage His people. And it was all written for one purpose, to show God's redemptive storyline to us, to show how God pursues us. And the entire story was all pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the climax of our story, because Jesus is the answer to the crisis. He is the answer to the chaos. The covenant is fulfilled in Him. The cycle stops in Him. Creation is fulfilled in Him who makes all things new. All the redemptive elements of the Old Testament, the sacrifices and the temples and the priests and the prophets and the poets and the tabernacles and the kings and the ceremonies and the obedience and the disobedience and the rebellion and the redemption, it was all pointing to Jesus Christ, the ultimate and final Redeemer who did everything necessary to provide for our sins. He is the character of the story. Let me show you how this plays out, and we're going to be done. Jeremiah, one of the prophets that we talked about, 31. Listen to his language as he talks about a coming day, a day that we know will be fulfilled in Jesus. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares this prophet, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The marks are there, but they're written on our hearts. Look what Jesus says in Luke 22, He's the fulfillment of this covenant of which Jeremiah prophesied. Luke 22, this is Jesus at the institution of the Lord's Supper, verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the what? New covenant in my blood." Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant. That he's writing a new covenant that is written on our hearts and sealed with the shed blood of Jesus. And Jesus initiated a new covenant. A new covenant that is only fulfilled in the obedience of the Savior. We lived in the chaos. We lived in the crisis. We live in the disobedience. But there was one who came that fulfilled the covenant promises of God and has done what we cannot do. Who lived out in perfect obedience God's requirements, who died as a sacrifice for our sins and was raised back to life to validate his claims of who he was. The Hebrew writer, unsure of its authorship, the book of Hebrews, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was entrenched in Old Testament knowledge. The Hebrew writer of the book of Hebrews says, verse 15 of chapter 9, "Therefore, he," that's Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called," there we go, "may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." The writer of the book of Hebrews says Jesus Christ has mediated a new covenant, and it's a covenant of redemption that finds its fulfillment in who he is, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And this story continues. It continues today. That God has done what is necessary to rescue sinful, rebellious humans. He seeks us out. He pursues us. And the pages of the story are filled with his grace, with his pursuit, with his redemption. As we prepare our hearts to entrench upon this journey next week that we call Charis, this walk through, what does it mean to be pursued by this God of scandalous grace? I want to invite you today to step into the story. To step into the story. Because his story, you are a part of it. With all of your chaos and crisis and sin and rebellion and disobedience, you are a part of the story. You're a part of the story. Because in spite of your chaos and crisis and sin and rebellion, God has done what is necessary to intervene into your story with grace and forgiveness. He sent his son on a rescue mission for your sins so that he might redeem you as his people, a people who have been set apart to receive God's blessing of grace and forgiveness, and to be a blessing, to live out the grace that we have been given. I invite you to be a part of the story.